We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Title to the message this morning is The Radical Transformation of the Gospel. And certainly as we've thought about this morning and thought about these things of the persecuted church, whether it be the pastors who are being persecuted, whether it is the church itself, the people who are being persecuted, or whether it is those who are actually doing the persecution, we believe wholeheartedly that the gospel is powerful enough to convert and to help us move through those times of persecution. And as we think about the gospel this morning, the focus of our message this morning is going to be on the gospel. But the gospel is more than just for justification. Too many people think that the gospel is just about the act of getting saved, but the gospel is for all of our lives. It's for justification as well as sanctification. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us these words. In verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Webster's dictionary has defined the term radical as giving us this indication that it is something that is out of the ordinary. In fact, they say this, it's something that is, it's different, it's radically different from what is traditional or ordinary. It's something that isn't just a change, such as maybe somebody going on The Biggest Loser who's lost weight. It's not just a change in a location of one person to of one place to another place. The gospel is a radical transformation. In other words, what the gospel produces within us is so radically different than what we were originally. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel is not, as Zane Hodges said in his book, just a simple change of our mind. The gospel is a radical change of our entire being. And that's what Paul is presenting to us as he speaks here in verse 1. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." That's the gospel that Paul wanted to present. And so this morning we're going to take a look at two different thoughts you have in your outline. First of all, a theological view of the gospel. And then second, a practical view of the gospel. There are a number of different references that we could have gone to and we could have looked at to look at a theological view of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not the only time or the only place that a theological presentation of the gospel is given to us. But it's a clear presentation to us in terms of who Paul was. It's a clear presentation to us, as Paul is going to talk about there in verse 9 and following. "I was a persecutor of the church, and let me tell you what the gospel did in my life, and let me tell you what the gospel continues to do in my life." So first of all, this morning, a theological view of the gospel. Letter A in your outline, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, the security of the gospel. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers," I want you to recall, I want to bring back to your attention, brothers, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul begins to delineate a few aspects of the security of the gospel. He talks about, "I'm reminding of you, brothers," those of you who are saved, those of you who have trusted Christ, "I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, you received it, and now it's what you stand on." We stand on the firm foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our confidence. That's our hope. But he goes into verse 2 and he says, "and by which you are being saved." It's number one in your outline there, and at least I don't know if it's marked number one, but the first thought there, you are being saved by the gospel. You may read that, you may look at that in verse two and say, wait a second. What do you mean I am being saved by the gospel? I thought justification was a one-time act. I thought I put my faith and trust in Christ. That's a one-time thing, and now I don't have to worry about that anymore. We've talked about this before. We've presented this in other messages where salvation, oftentimes in Scripture, when salvation is mentioned, it is talking about the whole of the process, the three components, justification. Sanctification is this process we're in now if we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, and then we have glorification. That's the whole of the process of the gospel, of salvation. So Paul is talking about, you know what, it's justification, it's a one-time act, I put my faith and trust in Christ, but now I enter into this sanctification, this progressive act of becoming like Christ, and someday, one time, I'm going to become glorified forever, permanently, with no hope or no fear of losing that glorification. So when Paul talks about here in verse 2, the gospel is by which you are being saved, he actually uses a present passive indicative. Now you may say, well, whoa, now I was with you until you started throwing those terms out there. Present passive indicative. Well, the idea that we think of here are three terms. It's present, means right now. It's passive, meaning something is being done to us. The difference between an active and a passive is who is doing the work. This is passive. So as Paul is communicating to these brothers in Corinth, he says, this is something that is happening to you. And it's indicative. It indicates to us the position, or it indicates to us who we are. So when Paul says, I and by which you are being saved, he's talking about there is something happening to me. If you are a believer, and really I think theologically we could argue if you are not a believer, God is sovereignly going to work his will and his plan in your life to bring about salvation. But we think about this in terms of the gospel. Paul says you are being saved. Some of you have testimonies of Christ working in your life, and you saw the clear evidence of God bringing you to the point at which you justified. You were justified by Christ. You were saved by him, that one-time event. But you look back in your testimony, and you can see, you know what? I could see how God was working. And God was changing my heart, and God was changing things in my life, and he was bringing people into my life to present the gospel to me so that I could be saved in a one-time event, justified. Paul says, you are being saved by this gospel. You are in this process. So whether it was justification or now the sanctification, what is happening? Sometimes people think, well, you know what? I know that I'm justified by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know that I'm justified by the grace of God. But you know what? When it comes to my sanctification, that's probably something I have to do, because I should probably like help God out with this, because all that he did for me. And so people become, they try to think of their sanctification process as something that they do. Well, I've got to sanctify myself. That notion is blown away by what Paul says here. You are being saved. This is a progressive act of God drawing you to become like Christ. You are being saved. It's passive. Who is doing the saving? It's the gospel that is bringing about your sanctification. So it's faith and grace that brought about our justification, the gospel that brings about our justification, and it's the same gospel that brings about our sanctification. So when Paul uses this term, you are being saved, and he uses this present passive indicative, it means that something is being done to me. Something is being done on my behalf. The gospel is what is sanctifying me. The gospel justifies me. The gospel sanctifies me. But then he says this, he goes on and clarifies it in verse 2, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Well, you say, okay, now you're starting to talk about conditions on salvation, aren't you? In some sense, you could argue that there is a condition of salvation, but remember, what is Paul referring to? What is Paul talking about? In the whole of this salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, he's talking about it's the gospel that is sanctifying you. It is the gospel that is saving you. But there is an aspect that we have to play a part in this. And that word, or the phrasing there, if you hold fast to the word or to the gospel, is a present active indicative. You say, man, you're using a lot of those present actives and present passives. Well, it fits for this morning. I don't dwell a lot on those, I don't think. But present active indicative, what does that mean? Well, an active verb, an active thought is to say, I'm doing this. In the passive, it was the gospel doing something to me. That's what he said. You, when he says there, you are being saved, that was passive. That is being done to me. But now he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, that's the action on my part. Well, what is my process in the salvation process? What's my part in the salvation, the sanctification process? I hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be sanctified, it's not just going to happen, as maybe some would believe in a Keswick theology, that, you know, I let go and I let God and I'm just floating out here and I hope that maybe by the chance of the wind I get blown into some sanctification. No, this is an action on my part. So the gospel is changing me, but I am actively pursuing the things of God. I'm actively pursuing this relationship with God. I'm actively allowing myself to be changed by the word. But then he gives another caveat to this at the end of verse 2. Unless, so you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached unto you, unless something else happens. Unless you believed in vain. So now what is Paul talking about? Well, Paul communicates here to us this idea that it is possible for us to believe in vain. It's possible for us to believe in a manner that is not appropriate or responsible. The word for vain there means for no purpose. We have today in our society, we have what is called easy believism, which maybe the gospel gets presented to us much like a salesman is coming to our door. I remember when I was 6th grade, 7th grade, we had a Kirby vacuum salesman came to our door. No offense if you're into Kirby vacuums, really no offense. But I remember this man coming to our house, and he had this vacuum, and he showed my mom every which possible way this vacuum could clean her house. And he went through this whole process, and I remember he was there, and I was really surprised because that was not typical of my parents to do something like this, but he was there for about 2 hours. And he was begging and pleading and begging and pleading with them to buy this vacuum. And finally he told them, you know what? If I just sell one more of these, I win my trip to Hawaii. Well, I think that was finally what caused my mom's compassion to kick in. And she said, fine. Maybe she just thought, if I get rid of you, if you get out of my house, I'll take it. But you know what? That's how the gospel gets presented in a lot of places today. Oh, we just want to plead with, just, you know, say the simple prayer. Just keep it as simple, as basic as possible. You know what? It's all going to be good. You want to get out of hell? You want to get heaven? I mean, you want all these things? Just say this simple little prayer. And like was already mentioned this morning, Steve, I believe, mentioning in Sunday school, there is no cost involved in salvation anymore. Because people look at salvation and we say, well, what's so hard? I'll pray a prayer. Lord, yeah, you know, this man's come and I need to trust you. So come into my heart. And what happens? I am sure that you have met people like this. I know I have met people like this. What happens in an easy believism mindset is we say a prayer or we repeat a little line and we think, you know what? I've got salvation. When there was no heart, attitude, or no life change that took place to say, I realize who I am as a sinner. I realize who God is as a holy, righteous God. I realize he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins. I realize that I have no hope outside of him. There's a lot of people who will say a simple prayer. There's a lot of people who will do a repeat after me or walk an aisle after some service and say, well, I walked an aisle or I repeated a prayer or I must be saved. And so Paul addresses that here in verse 2. He says, you are being saved. This is the process that the gospel is doing to you. If you hold fast, and now in the sanctification aspect, you hold fast to the word that God has given to us, unless you believed in vain, for no purpose. Just say a simple prayer to get out of the situation. I've seen enough gospel presentations, if we can call them gospel presentations, where finally at the end of the presentation, somebody says, you know what, just tell me whatever it is I need to say to get you off my front porch. Just tell me whatever I need to do to get you away from me or to stop having you bug me or bother me. And so Paul makes it clear here that the security of the gospel, we can have security in who Jesus Christ is. John MacArthur, in his book entitled Hard to Believe, in which he addresses part of this aspect of easy believism, says this: Christianity, in the hands of some seeker-sensitive church leaders, has become a get-what-you-want rather than give-up-everything movement. These leaders have prostituted the divine intention of the gospel. They have replaced the glory of God with the satisfaction of man. What have they done? They've cheapened the grace and the salvation and the gospel. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23 reminds us, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I believe there's going to be many people who are going to stand before God someday and say, I went to church. I mean, what? You're sending me to hell? I mean, I gave money. I went to church. I served you. I did all these things. And what's God's response? I never knew you. We never had a relationship. The gospel demands of us that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel demands of us that it's not just as simple as saying a little prayer or walking an aisle. The gospel demands of us that we give up all that we have for all that Christ is. Letter B, verses 3 through 7, the substance of the gospel. Paul says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So what is the substance of the gospel? If somebody asked you, what is the gospel? What would you say? Well, the gospel is salvation. The gospel is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. What are the elements of the gospel? What has to be part of our gospel presentation? Maybe a better way to put this. What needs to be included in how we present Christ to these people? And Paul communicates that to us in verse 3. "For I deliver to you as of first importance." How does Paul view the gospel? Paul views the gospel as there's nothing more important than the gospel. There's nothing more important than the word of God. Well, what is the gospel? Well, here it is: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So number one there, first of all, Christ died for our sins. The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ was the substitutionary atonement for our sins. A couple weeks ago, maybe it was, Caleb came to me and he said, "Dad," he said, "kids on the bus are making fun of me because I don't know all the names for pot, marijuana." He said that they asked me on the bus, they said, "Hey, Caleb, you came from Colorado, right? Well, how's the weed out there?" And he said, "Dad, I didn't know how to answer him because I didn't know we had any weeds in our yard out there." So he said, "I didn't know what to say to them." And he said, "Dad, they were making fun of me because I didn't know what pot was." I said, "You know what? Instead of assuming that they need to be able to make fun of you, I said, how about if you turn it around on them and say, 'You know what? Do you know what the substitutionary atonement is?'" I said, "Because if they expect you to go figure out what pot is, why is it wrong for you to go ask them to figure out what the substitutionary atonement is?" He said, "Dad, I really could do that?" I said, "Absolutely you can do that. There is no reason why we cannot faithfully proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins." I may get called into the principal's office in a week or two, but I believe it's important for Caleb to learn, you know what? I may not know all of your lingo, I may not know all of your words, I may not know everything you're talking about, but you know what? I do know something that you need to know. I know Jesus Christ. And my hope and my prayer is that for all of my kids and all of our kids in this room, that they would learn, you know what? Kids at school may make fun of you, but how about if you turn it around and say, "Well, hey, do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you know what the substitutionary atonement is? Do you know what propitiation means?" We turn it around and we say, "You know what? You may know things I don't know, but I know something that you need to know, and that's Jesus Christ." But Paul says, first of all, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. An important note there he puts: in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul says, this isn't me. This isn't Paul saying, you know what, here's my belief system. This is not the Pauline belief system. Where does Paul tie it to? He ties it to Scripture. In accordance to Scripture, this is what Scripture tells us, that Christ died for our sins. But then he says, verse 4, that he was buried. Christ's burial was of importance as well. It confirms the fact that Christ was, in fact, dead. You wouldn't bury somebody who you thought was mostly dead. I mean, this isn't the farmhand Wesley as he sees Miracle Max and his buddies Inigo and Fezzik are told that Wesley is only mostly dead. If you've seen The Prince's Bride, you know that as they go and Miracle Max says, oh, take heart, he's not all dead, he's just mostly dead. There are some who believe that, you know what, Jesus Christ didn't actually fully die. I mean, he was like mostly dead, but not completely dead. What does Paul tell us? He was so completely dead that they put him in the ground. They put him in a tomb. What did they do? Well, the Jewish customs for burying somebody would have been that they washed his body. And then as Scripture records for us in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, 75 pounds of spice was wrapped around his body. I mean, you think about that. The burial process that the Jews went through. 75 pounds of spice. This is the record of Scripture, that Christ was dead, they washed his body, and they wrapped 75 pounds of spice around him, and they laid him in the tomb. You know what? Jesus Christ was completely dead, and he was buried. And that's where some people leave the gospel message. Unfortunately, they leave the gospel message without this last part, which is the most important part, which is the resurrection. And Paul says there that he was raised on the third day. And again, he ties in this three components with according to Scripture. So this isn't just Paul saying, well, this is my theory. This is not the Pauline theory of the gospel. This is Paul simply communicating. This is what Scripture tells us, that Christ was raised on the third day. In a few weeks, we will celebrate Christmas. Everybody likes Christmas. We like to think about the birth of Jesus Christ, but you know what? In the whole scheme of things, Easter trumps Christmas every time. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He defeated sin, as he will talk about later on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So Christ died, he was buried, and then he rose again. And we have evidence of this. Paul says, in accordance to Scripture. Then it wasn't just my words, or it wasn't just Scripture's words, but here's the proof. What did he do? He appeared to Cephas, to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Paul says, you know what? You want evidence? There are people who are still, at this time, still walking around, who knew and saw that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. He says, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And here's Paul in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You know, in the court of law, we've thought about the evidences that demand a verdict, evidences that demand that someone be found guilty or innocent. And what does Paul do here for the church at Corinth, for these Gentile believers? What does he do? There are over 500 people. I mean, he lists here about 520 or so people. These people saw him. This wasn't some myth. This wasn't some idea that was proposed by Paul as a Pauline theory. Paul says, you know what? Here's who he appeared to. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Then number 3, letter C in your outline, the saturation of the gospel. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Paul is humble at this point. Paul is reflective at this point in his letter to the church at Corinth. Why? He says there at the end of verse 9, because I persecuted the church. And here's the remarkable thing about the gospel. The gospel radically transforms people for the glory of God. There is no other way around it. If you have salvation, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are going to be radically transformed. Here's the struggle. I think I've mentioned this before. I have certainly talked to others who have different experiences in their salvation. The difference between someone who is saved, in my case, I was saved at age 4. Versus somebody who, like my father, who was saved at age 21, 22, who went to bars, who smoked, who basically lived life to its fullest as an unsaved man. The difference sometimes is I look at my life and I think, well, I wasn't doing that. I mean, at four, I wasn't robbing any banks. I wasn't getting thrown into jail. I didn't have people after me. I mean, I had my mom after me, but and my dad too. But I was not what my dad was doing. Whereas here's my dad who can sit here and tell me, you know what, David, I remember what life was like at 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. I remember getting in a fight, as he would say, with my dad and running away from home at age 17. I know what it's like to have family issues. I know what it's like to be in prison for a night. I know what it's like to be in bar fights. I know what those things are like. And here's the change that the gospel has brought into my life. And sometimes I look at that and think, well, what happened to me? I mean, I wasn't horrible over here. I mean, I'm sure you could argue theologically I was, but I didn't have that testimony. But you know what? The gospel is just as radical for me at age four as it is for my dad at age 21. Some people talk about sometimes, well, he was miraculously saved. Like he was the worst guy you could ever think about. And somehow, we don't know how it happened, somehow he got saved. Like that was a miracle. Well, if you got saved at age four or five, that wasn't quite the miracle because you weren't that bad. You know what? Theologically and practically speaking, all of us are depraved sinners when we are conceived. Some of us just have an extended period of time to act on that or to display that in different cases. I can guarantee you, knowing my personality and knowing the background that I came from and my family, that if I were allowed to live out my depravity, I would have been just as worse or just as bad as anybody else. But here's what happens sometimes. Those of us who are saved when we're young, oftentimes our view of Christianity or our view of life and salvation becomes indifferent. Because we've just kind of always been saved. I don't remember too much before September 30th, 1981, when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I really couldn't tell you a whole lot about those days before that, those 4.5 years. And so we kind of become indifferent, but you talk to somebody who got saved later in life, and they will share with you, I understand the gospel radically changed my life. And all of us need to live in light of that radical transformation. And here's Paul giving us his testimony. I was a persecutor of the church of God. So some thoughts underneath this. First of all, the gospel has the ability to convert anyone, including those who kill Christians. Ever heard anybody say, if you've witnessed to them or if you talk to them, you know what? I understand the gospel. I understand Jesus Christ dying on the cross, but I am just too bad of a person. The gospel could not change me. God could not save me. Maybe you've had someone share that with you. Well, here's Paul. And what does Paul say? I was a persecutor of the church of God. I killed somebody. And I just didn't kill somebody. I killed God's children. I mean, as you think about the ramifications of that, if there's something that would be horrible to do, it's to kill somebody. But if you're going to do something like that and kill somebody, to kill a child of God, I think Paul understood. I understand the depths of depravity that I had gone to. And what does Paul say? The gospel changed me. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Today, Paul says, I can stand before you as one who is an apostle. I mean, the irony in Paul's mind, the sheer magnitude of what has happened in Paul's mind, where he looks back to a few years ago and he says, I remember what it was like. In fact, he records that for us in the book of Acts. He records that for us here. He records that for us in other epistles. I remember persecuting the church of God. And now here Paul stands in verse 9 and he says, I'm an apostle. The gospel, Jesus Christ, has taken someone who killed a family member of God and he made him an apostle. So Paul would say the gospel has the ability to convert anyone, including those who kill Christians. But second of all, Paul would say the gospel has the ability to empower anyone to promote the cause of Christ, where he says here, his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Here's an interesting thought, and I think we mentioned this when we talked about this in the book of Philippians. When you read Paul's writings, Paul can oftentimes come off as arrogant. Follow me as I follow Christ. Well, who does he think he is? Like some premier example? I did this, I did that, I did this. Here, what does he say here? Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Well, what an arrogant man full of himself. I believe that when we get to heaven, there's going to have to be a lot of apologies to Paul for thinking that he was arrogant, because I don't believe that that's how Paul was. I believe that Paul was so radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he couldn't help but say, let me be an example to you. Here's who I was and here's what I'm doing now, because he was living in light of this magnitude of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does he say here? The gospel has the ability to empower anyone, Paul included, to promote the cause of Christ. Many times those who have had a drastic change, a drastic transformation, are deemed arrogant and conceited by other people because they're so engaged and so enamored with the concept of here's who I was and here's who I am. So why are we messing around with things that don't matter? Let's mess around with the things of the gospel and let's be radical for Jesus Christ. And sometimes by those of us who maybe were saved when we were little and we've just kind of grown up with this apathetic mindset, say, well, who does he think he is? I think that's what would have been said of Paul. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Paul said, I had a lot to make up for, but it was God's grace that allowed me to do it. But then he says, the gospel has the ability to focus our attention on Christ and his kingdom. As he goes on there, he says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. I think verse 11, Paul confirms to us that Paul is not full of himself. Why? Because Paul says, it doesn't matter. You know what? At the end of the day, if you want to give me credit for it, or you want to give Peter credit for it, or you want to give James credit for it, I don't care. The gospel is preached, Christ's kingdom is moved forward, and they believed, and that's all that matters. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, I don't really care who you want to give credit to. God is the one who's doing this, and that's all that matters. So the gospel has the ability to focus our attention on Christ in his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 communicates this as well, but verse 5 and 6 especially. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What was Paul communicating there to the church at Colossae? The gospel is for everyday life. The gospel is not just a one-time pill that we take for this particular thing. I was in sin, and now I'm justified. I took the gospel pill, and now I'm done. I don't need the gospel anymore because I took that pill one time, and now I'm saved. What would Paul say? What does Scripture say? You know what? The gospel is for everyday life. Because here's where a lot of Christians begin to falter in their comprehension and understanding of the gospel. They begin to think, or they think, that the gospel was just for one moment in time. Like, I needed the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. Amen, I needed that, and now I'm saved. But what is Paul communicating to us through the divine inspiration of God's word? You need the gospel every day of your life, and we're not just talking about an evangelism tool. Because the gospel radically transforms us. When we get saved, we are radically transformed. Whatever happens in our heart, in our life, something happens. We are a new creature. How does that happen? I don't know. What takes place? I'm not exactly sure what goes on in that whole process, but the Bible tells us I'm a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. So we look at the practical aspect of the gospel. Number two, a practical view of the gospel. And letter A, the gospel changes everything. I get enamored with commercials. Most of the time we have it DVR'd or whatever that is, so we fast forward them. But occasionally I like to just watch something because it intrigues me on how bizarre it is. There's one such commercial. It's the Mio commercial. It's the water. And it starts off with the guy who's sitting in his cubicle, and he's kind of a tall guy sitting there, and he's squirting the Mio water drink thing into his water, and somebody else comes up, and he says, hey, what do you have there? And he says, well, it's Mio, and he gives it to him, and the guy puts it in his water, and then you look back to the original guy, and he's completely different. I mean, he was a business guy, and now he's a fighter pilot, and he's got the mask hanging off. I mean, anybody seen this commercial? You know what I'm talking? No, no, wow. YouTube it this afternoon, I guess, is what I would say. Because you're going to go, well, we had you, Dave, until this, and then we lost you. And so then they come back to this other guy. It's harder to explain if you haven't seen it. They come back to this other guy, and he takes a sip, and he says, wow. He says, that changes things. And it comes back to this original guy. First of all, he was this tall, white business guy. Then the next scene, he's this fighter pilot with a thing hanging off of him. And then the third time they come back to him, he's a short black man with a piece of straw hanging out of his mouth and bales of hay around him. And he goes, it changes everything, man. So if you haven't seen it, Ted's lost the punchline. But when you think about it, that's exactly what the gospel is. The gospel changes everything. It's not meal water drink stuff. The gospel is for everyday life. It changes who we are. So I get saved. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now I begin this process of sanctification. I need the gospel as much today, on November 2nd, 2014, as I did on September 30th, 1981, when I put my faith and trust in Christ. The gospel has as much relevance in my life today as it did on that day I put my faith and trust in him. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The gospel radically transforms our life. But it changes the heart. Letter A there in your outline. It changes the heart in the act of justification. And then number two, the gospel changes the heart in the act of sanctification. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So every day in my life, I am to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is transforming me. Everything in my life has to have it filtered through the grid of the gospel. The gospel needs to come to bear on every decision, on every thought, on every desire, on every action in my life. I must say to myself, what does the gospel have to say about this? Why do I share what I have with the poor? Oh, yeah, I feel guilty. No. Freely you have been given. Freely give. What does the gospel have to say about my relationship with my wife? You know what? If she irks me or irritates me, which I know is unfathomable for some of you to think about, but if she irks me or irritates me and I don't feel like loving her, which does happen on occasions, what does the gospel say to me? You know what? Ephesians chapter 5, Dave, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, doggone it, I don't like that. But that's the gospel, because Jesus Christ gave up his life and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel speaks to my marriage. How about when somebody has wronged me and I don't want to forgive them? Maybe it's a spouse or maybe it's a friend. We say, you know what? I'll forgive them as long as they never do that again. Well, what if God took that approach with us? He freely forgives us when we come to him. The gospel has bearing on everything I do. So whether I am 4 years old on September 30th, 1981, and I put my faith and trust in God, I needed the gospel. Whether it's today, November 2nd, 2014, I need the gospel just as much. And you know what? Until the day I die, I need the gospel. Some of the older ones in our congregation, if you have the mindset of I'm just going to kind of retire on out of Christianity and life, you don't understand the Bible. The gospel is just as applicable until the day we take our last breath as it was for that first time we understood it. And we put our faith and trust in Christ. But finally, letter B, the gospel encourages merciful grace. The gospel changes everything. But letter B, the gospel encourages merciful grace. And here's two important things to look at. Who did Christ appear to first? That he appeared first to Cephas, to Peter. Why was that important? Why did Paul put, I mean, Paul could have, he listed Cephas, he listed the 12, he listed the 500, he listed James. Why did Peter, why did Paul list Peter? Christ appeared to Peter first. Why? What had Peter just done? He denied him. And here is the merciful grace of the gospel. You know what, Peter? I love you. Feed my sheep. You know what, Peter? You just denied me. It's okay. God is a merciful sovereign. The gospel communicates that to us. And the life of Christ in Peter's life communicates that to us. Peter, you know what? You messed up. But I forgive you. And you can still be used by God. You know what? Some of you have messed up. Who hasn't? God is a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, can we say a million chances? Because the gospel is the mercy and grace of God. Who preached on Pentecost? Peter. We think about that as one of the most significant days in church history, the day of Pentecost. And here is Peter. Do you think, what would the other disciples have thought? Well, he gets to preach? He just denied him. I mean, just a few days back, he just denied him. And he gets to preach? The merciful grace of the gospel. There are some believers who don't understand the merciful grace of the gospel because they continue to hold on to grudges that God does not hold on to. That's the gospel at work. When I can get over a grudge, when I can get over bitterness, when I can get over a lack of forgiveness, that's the gospel at work in my life. And then the example of Paul, where he says here in verse 8, last of all, to as one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. If you don't comprehend the mercy and the grace of God in the gospel, you don't understand the life of Paul. Here's a man who stood by and held the coats of those who killed Stephen. And here's a man who I think arguably could be called one of the greatest apostles, the most influential apostle. And here is God using him to further his cause. As we mentioned in the video this morning, there are people all around this world who are persecuting other believers. And the gospel is just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. The gospel radically transformed Paul's life. If you were part of that early church, that First Testament church, and you heard about Paul, his name was Saul, now it's Paul, and he's coming here, this is the man who killed people. And what does Paul say? I'm a testament of the mercy and the grace of God. We have a lot of believers who are more consumed and more interested in things that don't really matter than they are in the gospel. Hey, we need to make sure we have this. We need to make sure we do this. We need to make sure that this event happens or that event happens. We need to make sure that the color of the carpet is just right or the offering is taken just a certain way. Who cares? Are we demonstrating the radical transformation of the gospel in our lives, in the lives of this church, in the lives of this community? We should care less about how the offering is taken. We should care less about whether we have this service or that service. More Christians, in my years of ministry, more people have yakked at me about some aspect of logistics of the church. Very, very few have ever said, you know what, Pastor, what can we do for this community? How can we show that our lives have been radically transformed by the gospel? How can we communicate that to this community? If you are more enamored with the logistics of a church setting than you are with the gospel transformation of yourselves in this community, you're not living in light of the radical transformation of the gospel. And God's word needs to do some work in your life. But it can. And it still is possible. That's not to say that we say, you know what, it doesn't matter what we do in here. But of most importance, that's why Paul said that. I wanted to present to you, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Church at Corinth, here's what I'm writing to you. The gospel. That's what it's about. The radical transformation in our lives of the gospel. So when I stand before you at 37, and I can say after 16 and a half years of marriage, I can hopefully show more sacrificial love for my wife today than I did 16 and a half years ago. That's a testament to the gospel. When I can stand before you and say, you know what, I am hopefully Maybe not as much as I should be, I know that, but I am more compassionate to people than I was 16 and a half years ago, than I was 30 years ago. You know what? That's the gospel at work in my life. And when you stand up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you can say, whoa, by the grace of God, I'm becoming who I'm becoming because I used to do this, but now I do this. That's the gospel at work in your life that changes you. The reason why more Christians are not doing what they're supposed to be doing in terms of their service, their ministry, their life, their functionality for the things of Christ is because they're not allowing the gospel to transform them. They look at it as a single pill they took on the day they got saved, and that's it. It's done. I don't need it anymore. You need the gospel every day of your life if you are a Christian. This church, Christianity as a whole, would be radically transformed if we allowed the powerful gospel that it is to do its work in our lives. Instead, we let it sit on the shelf, and we go through the motions, and we become indifferent and apathetic to the things that matter the most to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that you would encourage our hearts for your word. Father, we've had a lot of extra things this morning. Father, I pray that you have been honored and glorified by what has been done here today. Father, I do pray for those who are being persecuted, for the pastors who are in prison. Father, I pray for those who are persecuting believers, that each one of them would be radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that Whitneyville Bible Church, both individually and corporately, would be radically transformed by the power of the gospel. May you do a work in our church, in our life, that may we become doers of your word and not just simply hearers only. Father, shake us to the core. Change our lives by only the power and grace that you can through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.